All right, why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 will be in verses 10 to 12, verse 11 in particular. Now, as you're turning there, I want to say it is my sincerest hope that we have here today some skeptics. Secularists, skeptics, atheists, whatever the case may be, agnostics. And I know in an internet age, this is a weird thing. So when I say here today, I might mean in this room, I might mean online, and I might mean you're watching this later this week or 10 years from now. But whatever the case may be, I'm glad that you're here. But if you're here and that describes you, someone who is not sold on Christianity just yet, you got questions, or maybe not even so much that you have questions, but you kind of made up your mind about those questions already, welcome. But let's say you're here and you're largely unconcerned about religion. And that's significant, right? We're not talking about somebody who's actively striven to kill God, but just somebody for whom God doesn't have much value, doesn't actually bring much into your life, and so why bother? Now, maybe that was part of your upbringing. You were raised in a home where God didn't matter that much. Or maybe you intentionally left your upbringing at a certain point to go, I'm not sure what I was getting out of this, and so I don't think I need it. Now, do you have questions about meaning and significance? Of course. We all do. We're trying to figure this out. I get that. But you know, you get the feeling of, I don't need to resort to fairy tales in order to make sense of those questions. If that's you, there's a pretty good chance, of course, that you're a bit surprised about, well, us. Right? The weirdos in this room right now who seem to be like really into this. If you were looking around the room a moment ago, we're singing these songs, people got tears in their eyes, their hands are up in the air, and you're like, I don't get it. I just don't get it. And maybe that isn't just the deeply religious in general, but you got questions about maybe some friends who like veered off in this direction at a later stage in life, and now all of a sudden they seem really into this whole religion thing. Maybe they're the ones who invite you to church. Like, the only reason you're watching this stream right now is because they asked you to, and you're like, well, he keeps pestering. Maybe this will be the end of it if I can just finally do it at some point. And you're looking at them going, why? Why are they into this? Was this just like a therapeutic choice? You know, like numb some of that ache or something and good for you, but that doesn't mean I need to do it. And so you don't really want to go to church, or maybe that means you didn't really want to come this morning because you'd much rather be at home with a glass of bourbon listening to your favorite classic rock tune. Now, from here, I'm going to quote James Smith, philosopher, who talks through that moment that comes when you are. Maybe it hasn't come for you yet. It will, I promise you that. But at some point, when you're sitting there with the bourbon and the classic rock, and he says, you're spooked by the longing it articulates, naming something that wells up in you from some subterranean cavern in your consciousness, and you feel stupid that you're crying, but you can't stop, and you just want to blame it on the bourbon and the loneliness, and yet there's the oddest taste of some distant joy calling to you in those tears, and you're not sure what to do with any of this. If that's you, if that ever has been you, if that ever will be you, then just know that this sermon is for you. And if you change the details a little bit, because maybe you're like, I don't do bourbon or classic rock, but maybe that comes when you're out for your morning run and you're there in the grandeur of nature and you're overcome by that same sense. Great, change the details. The sermon is still for you. In fact, this whole series is. Again, we're in the second week now of this series called The Humming of Unseen Harps. The idea being there that there are longings that we all experience, that we all hear, ringing in our ears like a constant spiritual tinnitus that point to something about reality. And I said last week, and I want to reiterate this week, that means my aim here in this five-week series is not to convince you to believe. It is to convince you that you already believe in so much of what Christianity has to offer. And I don't mean spirituality generally, by the way. I mean Christianity specifically, that there are things that we know to be true within us that only Christianity can make sense of. It's a tall order, especially for 5 weeks, but that is our aim. Now, this week, what is the longing? What is the humming that we're talking about? It is the longing for transcendence specifically. It is the unyielding sense that there must be something more. It's not more complicated than that. There must be something more. That when we took God out of the equation, when we stripped the world of that mystery and wonder, we lost something. And we need to re-enchant the world. Now, I need to warn you up front. I'm going to quote a lot of atheists today. I mention that for two reasons. Number one, some of you don't like it when I quote lots of people. And so I just got to tell you up front, you're going to have to deal with it. Sorry. But I want to say I'm quoting atheists specifically because you know I believe. And like I really believe. I do this for a living kind of thing. But I want to talk about people who don't believe and who still express that untamable, irrepressible longing. Like, it cannot be suppressed, this longing for transcendence, and I think that matters. Let me start by quoting Salman Rushdie, famous author and a convinced secularist, who writes this. He says, "It is important that we understand how profoundly we all felt the needs that religion has satisfied." And he goes on to mention three in particular. I won't do the whole quote, but he says this in sum. He says, "The idea of God is at once a repository for our awestruck wonderment at life and an answer to the great questions of existence and a rule book, too. The soul needs all these explanations, not simply rational explanations, but explanations of the heart." That is so important, by the way. I'm going to spend most of my time today trying to do that. I got nothing against rationality. I like to think of myself as fairly rational even. But there needs to be something beyond rationality. That's almost the argument of the sermon as a whole. That's what he's saying. There needs to be these explanations of the heart. Let me say this also, finish quoting him, so important too. "It's also important to understand how often the language of secular, rationalist materialism has failed to answer those needs." Again, this is a rational, secular materialist saying, "I don't think that what I believe offers me what I know I need." That's the idea here. Now, he is not the first to express this. He is not the first one, and our generation is certainly not the first one to express it, even with some frustration attached to it. In fact, we see it all the way back in Bible times, Old Testament times even, you know, like right around 900 BC when Ecclesiastes is written. Let me read again, verses 10 to, I'll get into verse 13, somewhere around there. Here's what the teacher has to say. He says, "I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race." It's important to note that we're talking about a burden there. So the writer's not happy about what he's about to say. He's saying, "This frustrates me. I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil." And he goes on from there. So what is he saying? Ecclesiastes is this really interesting book in the Bible because it's basically a thought experiment of, can we do all this apart from God? So the phrase "under the sun" is really important in Ecclesiastes, and that's the idea. Let's get rid of the heavens. Let's just do nature. Let's just do the physical world. Will that provide what I'm looking for? So that's where he's starting here. He's saying, "I want to understand everything." That's the whole fathoming what God has done. "I want to understand everything and enjoy life to its fullest, but I want to do it without God, apart from God." And he's saying, "I'm frustrated because I can't. And I can't because God has put eternity in my heart." So he's saying we were made for the transcendent. And even if we try and beat that feeling back, it is there. We're haunted by the sense that there must be something more. It's the eternity in our hearts. This, by the way, might be why religion continues to spread. And it's so interesting. Religious people were going to make up an increasing percentage of the global population, despite predictions that the opposite would be true. We've been hearing for decades now from secularists and modernists that religion is on the wane. Is it in the secular West? Yeah, to some extent. But it's not globally. And no one else globally thinks this is true. So we get these predictions. Here's one from some guy you might have heard of named John Lennon. He says, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right and will be proved right." Oops. Because he was wrong and he's being proved wrong day by day. But that just raises this question then for us. Why? I mean, I know some of you are out there thinking, yeah, exactly. Why? Why do people keep believing despite all the evidence that we have that we don't need God? And maybe it's just because religious people are dumb. I mean, that's the main argument at this point today. Well, yeah, they're stupid. That's why. Maybe, I'm willing to grant that as a hypothesis, but maybe it's that we find that the secular story has too many things missing and cannot shake that sense of transcendence because God has set eternity in our hearts. And so what I want to do in the sermon this morning is really just, you know, we're just unpacking that phrase, eternity in our hearts. What exactly does that mean? What does transcendence offer us that we would have to give up if we eliminate the transcendent and believe only in what scientific materialism, let's say, has to offer us? So three things that I think transcendence offers that we would have to give up and we might find the cost too dear. The first is unthinkable wonder. Unthinkable wonder. Now, I'm borrowing that word unthinkable from the atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel. He says this. He says, I would like to extend the boundaries of what is not regarded as unthinkable. If you were here with me a couple weeks back, we talked about what litotes is. There you go. There's your litotes again. Not unthinkable. So he's saying, I want to extend the boundaries of what we would admit as, you know, just maybe being possible. And he's writing this, you know, in this book where he says quite clearly, I don't believe in God. I don't want to believe in God. I don't think God is there. So like hardcore atheist, and yet he still says this. The book is called Mind and Cosmos. The subtitle is Why the Materialist Neo-Darwinian Conception of Nature is Almost Certainly False. So here you have an atheist going, scientific materialism doesn't make sense. So we're going to have to extend the boundaries of what just might be thinkable, admissible as a rational thought. And so that's what I mean here by unthinkable wonder. Let's just do that for a moment. Now, what happened to make the idea of God unthinkable in our era? I think Martin Buber explains it well in his book, The Eclipse of God. What happens in an eclipse? Most of you have probably seen an eclipse, or at least like watched it happen through the windows or something. What happens in an eclipse is that all of a sudden the sun stops shining. Except, of course, that's not what happens in an eclipse. Absolutely nothing happens to the sun in an eclipse. It shines as brightly as ever. But from our perspective, something happened to the sun because something else got in the way of the sun. That would be the moon, by the way. Okay, so that's what an eclipse is. The eclipse of God, Buber is saying, is what happens when something gets in the way of us and God. Now, nothing happened to God. Still there, shining as brightly as ever. But from our perspective, something happens so that God is eclipsed. What happens? Scientific materialism, especially. Now, scientific materialism, the idea that all that is here is the material world, matter. That's what I mean by scientific materialism, scientific rationalism. It disenchants the world. Very specifically, very intentionally, so that scientific rationalists will reinterpret supernatural events to fit within natural law and admissible science, especially miracles. Because, you know, miracles break natural law, so they can't happen. So we got to explain this via natural law somehow or other. So it wasn't that Jesus miraculously multiplied some loaves of bread and some fishes to feed 5,000. This is probably just an early, you know, version of that children's novel, Stone Soup, where people just started handing in all their food, and then all of a sudden we had enough. Yay! Okay, so that's what we do there. Or cut out superstition, which is a relic of more credulous days, and now we're good rationalists, so that we only get historical records, and we've cut out all the elements of faith. So who is the Jesus of history, not the Christ of faith? Because we know that's just later stuff from later church kind of throwing this back in, you know, like the resurrection, because again, dead men don't rise because that would be a miracle and that breaks natural law, so it can't have happened. So let's figure out what really went down. And then it tries to extract principles and precepts from theology. So like if we could get rid of the God husk and just take out the ethical kernel, awesome, let's do that. Let's do morality and ethics apart from religion. I'm going to argue in the last week of this series that that does not work at all, but you're going to have to hang on to that one. The problem, though, with this view is that it doesn't give us the whole story. And so it flattens the world and removes wonder and awe. It's what happens, what C.S. Lewis describes in his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the Chronicles of Narnia. And there's a little boy in it, Eustace, and Eustace was raised in a good scientific, rational home, and so he didn't believe his cousins, the Pevensies, who kept talking about meeting a talking lion in Narnia and all that stuff, until he went to Narnia, and, you know, things changed then. But he's having a conversation with a star, because in Narnia, stars are not just stars, they're actually beings, and they come down at a certain point and they speak to him, and Eustace says to the star, "In our world, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas." Which the star responds, "Even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it is made of." And that's the idea, like that sort of flat world, if we can just reduce it to the scientific explanation, no, there might be something more. Science might give us the what and the how, but it leaves all sorts of other questions unanswered, especially the why. And so those sorts of answers leave us feeling dissatisfied, which is why what comes right after Enlightenment rationalism? Y'all looking at me like, no, I finished history. I'm not doing this again. Romanticism. You get poets like Wordsworth and stuff going, I don't like what just happened. Now, all right, you don't remember Rousseau and Wordsworth, that's fine. Let's talk Dead Poets Society then, because y'all remember that one at least, okay? Why does everyone like Dead Poets Society? Because it says, that feeling that I have, that this makes the world too flat, somebody else feels it too. Like, what's probably the most important scene in that movie, even though it happens early on, is on the first day of class when they open the textbook and they start graphing whether or not the poem is good. And it's scientific approach to literature. And they got to rip that graph out because they're going, that doesn't make sense of the beauty and the wonder that I feel. You can't measure that stuff. That's romanticism. That's what we all have. That's why we know rationalism by itself can't be right. Now, I do want to say, because some of you are like hardcore rationalists, and you're like, I hated the movie Dead Poets Society, and that's cool. That's fine, all right? It's not just a question of feelings, though. I think the feelings matter more than we give them credit for. It's that scientific rationalism can't even provide answers rationally for itself for a couple of different reasons. First, you take God out of the equation, and rationalism is self-defeating. So you get quotes, ones I've shared before, like Bertrand Russell, "What science cannot teach us, mankind cannot know." Well, science can't teach us that science has to teach us, so apparently we can't know anything. Or this one from philosopher Clifford, who says, "It is wrong for everyone, everywhere, always to believe anything on insufficient evidence." What's the evidence for that statement? Can't provide any because it's a philosophical assertion, and so it defeats itself again. It's even worse than that, though, because science can't even provide for its own mode of doing science, because if you adopt scientific materialism, you have no reason to rely on your senses. This has been a growing consensus just in the past few decades, even, although it's earlier than that. Because if Darwin is right, then our senses did not evolve to help us discover truth. They only evolve to help us survive. And you want proof of what I'm talking about here? Look at the squirrels and the birds in your backyard. Like, I love squirrels and I love birds. I talk about squirrels a lot in this pulpit, so you know I love squirrels, right? I got a problem. I feed the birds regularly, and they're still scared of me. Because they want to survive. They don't want to discover truth. Because that's what their senses have been trained to do per evolution, it would seem. So that means that atheists as divergent as Friedrich Nietzsche and Thomas Nagel, I'm already quoted, John Gray, another contemporary atheist, would all agree that the conflict is not between science and religion, but between science and atheism. And if that argument is like, that's interesting, that's one of those things I want to explore more, there's a whole book in the library called Where the Conflict Really Lies. It is a difficult book, I'm going to say that just up front, but it's a really good book about showing that point exactly. So that's one issue with it. The second, of course, is that the whole point of science and scientific naturalism is to eliminate the supernatural from consideration, which makes it question-begging then. Stephen Evans says it like this, "Science by its very nature is not fit to investigate whether there is more to reality than the natural world." Because it's just assuming, like we have to deal with a closed universe, which means you could never scientifically prove that a miracle has occurred. Does that seem fair? So like you could watch somebody dead, rise to life, and go, well, but it couldn't be miraculous because we need a natural explanation. We must just not know the natural explanation yet. I mean, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't even seem rational, honestly. So in truth, what happens is this loss of awe and wonder and so much more, like right there, that might be enough for us to reconsider the question of God. It's exactly what led Paul Kalanithi back to the faith. He details this in his autobiography, When Breath Becomes Air. It's his journey back to faith while dying of cancer. Now, he was raised in a devout Christian home. He was brilliant, like Cambridge, Yale Medical School. He was a renowned neurosurgeon. And in the midst of all that brilliance and his evident gifting, he decided that he didn't need his parents' faith any longer. And so he adopted what he calls an ironclad atheism along the way because of Christianity's failure on empirical grounds. He thought scientific rationalism made more sense of the world as it is. He even says, enlightened reason offers a more coherent cosmos than Christianity. And he was at this point, like many who take this turn, self-impressed with his ability to face cold, hard facts in the light of day instead of having to believe in fairy tales until the problem with all this became evident to him. Because if everything must have scientific proof, and I can only believe in things that have scientific proof, I end up leaving far too much behind. Let me quote him here. He says, to make science the arbiter of metaphysics is to banish not only God from the world, but also love, and hate, and meaning. To consider a world that is self-evidently not the world we live in. That, by the way, is exactly what I mean when I say I'm trying to convince you of what you already believe. Like, we know it is self-evidently true that things like love and hate and meaning have meaning. So we already do believe something that has to explain all of that. He goes on, he says, if you believe that science provides no basis for God, then you are almost obligated to conclude that science provides no basis for meaning, and therefore life doesn't have any. So he says, science is this really useful way to organize a certain set of data, which it is, reproducible data in particular. But the whole reason it's so good at organizing that sort of data is because it necessarily eliminates so many other things so that we can deal with it in a closed container, as it were. So it's able to do it because it's unable to grasp central aspects of life. Things like, he goes on to list them, hope, fear, love, hate, beauty, envy, honor, weakness, striving, suffering, virtue, and things that we know are true. And it was that revelation that led him back to Christ. There are too many things missing from the story otherwise. And so he was captivated by this rival story of sacrifice, redemption, forgiveness that gave him what he was seeking. All right, so that's the idea. Again, eternity in our hearts can't do this apart from God. Strips the wonder away that we know is true. Second point then. Transcendence provides unthreatened identity. And if we eliminate the transcendent, we eliminate this. So I want you to meet Sheila as we get going in this section. Now, Sheila is introduced to us in sociologist Robert Bella's book, Habits of the Heart, 1970s, still very relevant. Sheila believes in God, but she's not a religious fanatic like all of you. Can't remember the last time she went to church. So there you go. Separates her from you for sure. She says this. She says, my faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheila-ism. It's just try to love yourself and be gentle with yourself. Take care of each other. I think God would want us to take care of each other. There are a lot of Sheila-ists around, aren't there? Doesn't that sound like our culture in a nutshell right there? It's this do-it-yourself sort of spirituality. There is definitely a God there. He's just not terribly important. He certainly doesn't interfere in your day-to-day lives because that would get in the way of your self-actualization, which is the most important part of your life. Now, why do we turn to this do-it-yourself spirituality? Because it allows us to have that transcendent sense of wonder and awe. There must be something more, but without any cosmic somebody getting in the way of how you want to do it. And so it's very popular. Bella calls this expressive individualism, a phrase I've used many times here. It has everything to do with our living authentic lives. values, another key word in our culture today, key shift in the last few decades even, is that right there, the whole idea of authenticity, the shift from looking outward for a sense of meaning to looking inward. So I think I mentioned Philip Reeve last week, his book, A Therapeutic Age, and he tries to detail just what exactly happened historically to explain why we are where we are now. He says in a traditional culture, which is like every culture before 1960, maybe 1860, but certainly back then, and plenty of cultures around the world still today, traditional culture directs us outward to communal purposes for meaning and satisfaction. So that what gives you that sense of meaning, it's probably doing things like your duty to your family or your clan or your country, right? It's that outward sense. But in a psychological culture, which is how he describes our culture, that meaning and satisfaction is found by turning inward. It's all here, which does something to the outward world then, because that means that now the outward world has to confirm that for me. So the outward world now exists to make me feel good inwardly. And I need to make sure I don't tailor my desires for the sake of culture, because that would be to live an inauthentic life, which will create anxiety within me. By the way, does all this just sound like our culture exactly? Like, I hope you understand. This is the world we live in here at this moment. But does it work? There are at least three problems with it that I see right away. The first problem is that it involves insane hubris, just pride, arrogance of the worst sort, because you're basically saying, I'm the final arbiter of the deepest truths of reality. Well, that's a bold statement, okay? Like, I don't feel that confident about myself, and I got arrogance problems even. Part of the hubris, too, though, just comes from, like, really? You think that's what you find when you look inside yourself? Because what I see when I look inside myself is that I'm constantly changing, and all those desires are confusing. So the hubris of thinking I can find meaning in a changing and confused heart worries me. By changing, I mean, like, every 10 years, I look back on myself and think, boy, I was dumb. And you all have that, too. Like, I would like to speak to one 60-year-old who's going, the desires I had when I was 22 are exactly the desires I have now, and they were the right desires. That person does not exist, okay? So we know that. We know that, so you're going to rely on yourself? I don't know. And then by confusing, what I mean by that is we got different impulses within us, don't we? Which one of those is the authentic you? Like, let me give you two. I'm just going to rip open my own heart here for a moment. No problem, all right? Let's do it. So on the one hand, I have an impulse that wants me to be a good husband and father. This one's real for me. That's why I got a lot of kids. I love being a dad, and I want to be a good dad. I would like to be a great dad, even, and a great husband. You know what other impulse I have within me, and it's there, I got no problem admitting it to you? I would like to be thought attractive by lots of women. If I'm being really honest, there's a part of me, the part that Christ is still redeeming, that would like to have that proved through sexual conquest. Which one of those impulses is the authentic me? Because those are in conflict. I can't do both of those at the same time, can I? And you all could pick your own impulses, right? Like, maybe you're looking at me going, those are crazy impulses, dude. You need help. Talk about a therapeutic age. I got a couple of names for you. But you've got conflicting impulses, so it doesn't work for that reason. Insane hubris. Second of all, it's impossible to find meaning looking inwardly, because we all look outwardly anyway to determine which part of the inside to listen to. I get that this is counterintuitive, but it's there. We are always looking up. What do you think of me? What do you think? What do you think of me? What do you think of me? I'll prove this by pointing to an old Jeep Renegade commercial. Here's what the narrator was saying, or the comments on the screen as you're, you know, watching the Jeep drive and stuff. It says this: I have chosen to be unapologetically me. A renegade is someone who doesn't seek approval of other people. A renegade sets their own standard. Be unique. Be authentic. And that's our culture. It's our culture right there for sure. Now, anyone catch the delicious irony? That you're watching that commercial along with millions of other people during the Super Bowl being told to buy a mass-marketed vehicle in order to express your uniqueness. We are not smart. We are just not a smart people. But there's something true, though, in all this, right? Because we are such deeply communal beings. That's why this commercial resonates, even with that irony. So we long to be recognized, even if it's to be recognized as an authentic renegade. Y'all see how authentic I am right now? Long to be recognized, long to be accepted, long to fit in. Which is why we all dress exactly the same in order to express our unique individuality. So there's this tension between the inward and the outward, and we can't pretend otherwise. We look to others for validation and for our sense of what meaning should look like. We all got idols that we look at. And we're drawing it from a 4th of July parade, or we're drawing it from a music video or something like that, but we say, if I could be like that, people would esteem me, and I would find worth. So it makes it impossible, but that also points to the third reason this doesn't work, which is that it's in peril, under constant threat. Because what's happening then is I need to conform the outward world to my inward desires. Good luck with that. Especially since the rest of the outworld world's doing the same thing to you. So if you're going to seek meaning and worth through something, status, relationships, and I talk about this all the time, we talked about this last week even, they're under constant threat, aren't they? We have such a fragile existence then. I mean, never mind changing circumstances, that like all it takes is one natural disaster and your whole world is rocked, but even separate that, you never have any bad circumstances, you still got your own inadequacy under constant threat then, that you're not going to measure up. This is what David Foster Wallace was talking about, quote I mentioned last week. It says, it's going to eat you alive if you look to meaning in places like this. Like, I can get all the meaning in the world that I need right up until from my family. You know, from that being that great husband that I want to be, right up until my wife leaves me. I'm watching a friend go through that right now. It's devastating. And watching it wreck your kids or something, well, there's so much for being a great dad. I can get all the meaning in the world. You can get all the meaning in your world from your job right up until you lose it. Something happens to the economy. You get the point. Your looks, money, like which one of those is not under threat all the time? Which means that even living an authentic life is going to leave us anxious all the time. The predominant feeling in our culture today is anxiety. Look for it and you'll see it all over the place. What a great entryway into conversations about Jesus, by the way. Well, why though? What is that anxiety? It's like when a child touches a hot stove and they go, oh, okay, that hurt. Maybe I shouldn't do that anymore. This is God's way of giving us a hot stove, okay? This is his way of saying, stop. Change course. There is a better alternative. Lay down the burden of creating your own identity, trying to be the authentic you. Turn outward, or better still, upward. God has set eternity in our hearts. That's the hot stove. The frustration that we feel when we don't get what we want apart from him, because he created us to find our approval and worth in him and in Christ, especially. You don't measure up. You are inadequate. So your performance is never going to be good enough. You know whose was? Jesus's. And that's what he offers us when we come to him on the basis of faith. And God accepts us at that point on the basis of his perfect works. This matters too, because how many of you feel like your religious performance is measuring up? Not so good, right? Not so good. But if we're in Christ, God says things to us like, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with an unfailing kindness. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. You're in Christ, that's every day. Like those circumstances never change. That's unconditional right there, and that's what we seek. The enduring peace, not of a created identity, but of a conferred identity given to us in Christ. Circumstances cannot threaten God's eternal take on you. That actually leads us to the third point then. What transcendence provides and what we lose if we give up transcendence, which is an unshakable hope. Francis Bufford, in his book, Unapologetic, he's a Brit defending the Christian faith and explaining its emotional logic. Highly recommend it. The book's in the library. I do need to warn you, though, and I think it's partly his Britishness, but I have never seen a guy defending Christianity swear so often. So, like, if F-bombs make you really uncomfortable, read a different book. If you can get past that, though, it's a fascinating take. But he starts, this is like page 7, so it's early on, with an atheist bus campaign that was running in London at the time, and it said this on the side of the bus: there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life. And Spofford says, what's the offensive part of that campaign? Now, for all of us, you know, Baptist fundamentalists and stuff, we're going, there's probably no God, because we got very fragile egos as the church in the West today. We need to work on that, okay? That's a separate story, though. But that's not the offensive part. The offensive part is that if there's no God, we can apparently be carefree and experience joy all the time. Does that sound like reality? Is God really the only thing in the way of us and our constant joy? And Spofford says, no way, and he takes us through the lives of three people. He points us to the woman who's trudging home from the grocery store, and she's on her way home to her dementing lover. The last time she was gone, like, the lover messed up the house badly, because mine's not there anymore. And it's just hard all the time, and the only thing she wants to do is talk to the wittiest person she ever knew about what she's going through, but the problem is that's the one whose mind isn't there anymore. Don't worry, just enjoy life. Or what about the boy who's been in the wheelchair since birth, whose head looks like it's too big for his body, and his arms and his legs are gnarled? The only way he's been able to communicate with anyone since birth, since he got old enough to communicate anyway, was by typing messages on a little computer, but the problem is he's making more and more mistakes because he knows that the connection between his brain and his finger is wearing down, and pretty soon he will have no access to the external world any longer. Don't worry, just enjoy life. Or what about the heroin addict who was in rehab and was doing great until she skedaddled? And that first high after she got out was really intense and really good, and now she's realized what she's done. She's not sure she's got another rehab stint in her, which means the rest of her life is going to be trading sexual favors for a few bucks to get that brief high. Do you see the problem here? I mean, this is what Spofford says. We quote him. He says, so when the atheist bus comes by and tells you to enjoy your life, the slogan is not just bitterly inappropriate in mood. What it means, if it's true, is that anyone who isn't enjoying themselves is entirely on their own. The three of you are. You're all three locked in your unshareable situations, banged up for good in cells no other human being can enter. What the atheist bus says is there's no help coming. Let me be clear about the emotional logic of the bus's message. It amounts to a denial of hope or consolation on any but the most chirpy, squeaky, bubblegummy reading of the human condition. 1,500 years ago, Augustine called it cruel optimism, and it is still cruel. Because what we got to do, and we got to respond to certain atheists, this is not all atheists by any means, but certain atheists, guys like Richard Dawkins, who behind those sorts of bus campaigns, by saying, we're not the anti-realists. Like, we've got a good sense of reality. What is anti-realist is to pretend that secularism is bringing uniform progress, and that our lives are just getting better all the time. Did secular scientific rationalism give us the polio vaccine? Yes, thank God. It also gave us nuclear weapons in World War II. You just can't pretend like we're only moving in one direction. There's some good coming, there's some evil coming still. And that's part of the problem, right? Doesn't matter how much progress we see, humans are still evil and we still die. And that death one matters too, doesn't it? Is there hope beyond this life? Because if not, then the wrongs will never be set right. We can have no purpose that endures because the sun just burns out and none of this mattered anyway. Doesn't matter if you were Hitler or Mother Teresa because nothing remembers you, not just no one remembers you. And then there's no you. There's nothing beyond the grave, except that God put eternity in our hearts. So we go, I'm not so sure about that. You know, it's Steve Jobs, not famous for being a Christian, by the way, who said, it's strange to think that you accumulate all this experience and it just goes away. So I really want to believe that something survives, that maybe your consciousness endures. Yeah, we all want to believe something like that. These are the sorts of questions we ask and the thoughts we have, especially as we get older and our parents die. You know, quote somebody, I don't remember who, when reading the obituaries is a little less like reading letters from a faraway land and a little bit more like reading local missives. We start to ask these questions. We cannot reason our way out of death or even our experience of death. So here's atheist David Reif in his memoir of his grief at his mother's death. His mother was Susan Sontag, famous writer. I'm sure some of you know her. And so he's working through this, and he says, I'm not going to take consolation in unreason, that is Christianity or something like that. But he was still haunted, and all of this was more than he could bear. So he's there on the flight to Paris. You know, he's in first class, his mom's in the hold, and they're going to Montparnasse, which is a cemetery for some of the most famous writers who ever lived, Beauvoir and Beckett and whatnot. And so he says it's this veritable Parnassus. He's a writer, so he gets to use things like that. So Parnassus is in Greek mythology the place where the muses live. Of course, because this is where all the muses are, these people like Sontag and Beauvoir and Beckett and whatnot, except, he says, it's nothing of the sort unless you believe in spirits or the Christian fairy tales of the resurrection anyway, for a simple reason. The men and women in question no longer exist. The muses are dead. So what does he do then? He resorts to rituals. Do you notice how often we have religious rituals, even if we're not religious, around certain key moments? Birth, marriage, death in particular. Always bring in religious rituals then. So that's what he does. He says, today when I go to visit my mother's grave, I don't know what to do besides tidy up a bit. But I do not believe she is there or anywhere else, of course, and so I rarely stay long. Okay, but you're still going, right? And what does he do? He says, I kneel, I kiss the granite slab, I get back up on my feet and go. Again, why are you kissing a granite slab? Unless there's something you know to be true that you're just denying. Reminds me of Cormac McCarthy, the narrator of his novel, The Road, when he says, where you've got nothing else, construct ceremonies out of the air and breathe on them. Because that's that sense of transcendence that we need. So we better just have something, even if it's just ritual. The bitter reality is that evil and death will be present in this life. We cannot deny it. And yet we feel that there must be something more. We hope for more. And of course, that's what the gospel offers. The gospel doesn't deny evil the way Eastern religions do, for example, but explains it. And certainly, the gospel doesn't deny death, but shows us how to overcome it. I mean, Jesus is defeated by evil. Evil men like Judas and Pilate and Caiaphas. So Jesus is defeated by evil, and in being defeated by evil, defeats evil. And he's buried in death, but in so doing, he buries death and conquers the grave as he raises victorious and everlasting life. By the way, I've said throughout, this doesn't mean Christianity is irrational. You want a rational argument for Christianity? Let's talk about the resurrection. Can't talk about it now. Already out of time, right? I've done it. Look at some of the Easter sermons. Let's talk about what books to read in the library. You want evidence? It's there, of course, but it's just more than evidence. And it's not less than rational, but it's more than rational. But what this also tells us, if the resurrection is true, is that yourself will go into eternity. That's why it's set in our hearts. So our lives do have purpose. And it does matter what we do, because good will be rewarded and bad will be judged. And there's hope. And there's hope. We see throughout what I've said this morning, the failure of exclusive rationality. I will only believe what I can prove with my mind. The failure of the Enlightenment, the failure of scientific materialism. We need something more. We need transcendence. That's why more and more atheists like Julian Barnes are saying things like, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. Yeah, exactly. In fact, there's this turning tide of intellectual atheism where we're seeing more and more atheists going, we might have given up more than we bargained for here. And so they're coming to the point where they're saying we as a culture need Christ. And that's absolutely right. We're going to talk about that in the next couple of weeks especially, but we must go a step farther than that. We need Christ, yes, as a culture. We've got to go one more step and say, can you say, I need Christ? I need Jesus, because the offer is there. It's the offer we saw last week with the woman at the well. The offer is there. You can be rational. I strive to be, I do. But we need more than that. See, and you're going strictly rational. Belief in God is going to be hard to come by. It is. You know what else is going to be hard to come by? Belief in anyone else also. Like, you can't prove that anyone else exists rationally. So we know we take things with more than just rationality. And I think that's important. I think it helps us out. There may be some of you here today or again online who are going, I want to believe. I've had people say this to me, I want to believe. I just can't. You feel like you've got to get every intellectual duck in a row before you can believe. That's not how it's going to work. It isn't. It often starts subtler than that. David Brooks, New York Times columnist who came to Christ a few years ago, but in his adulthood, he says this, and I think he's exactly right. He says, faith begins for many people with an elusive experience of wonder and mystery. These moments provide an intimation of ethical perfection and merciful loving. They arouse a longing in us. And it's the longing for transcendence. It's the eternity that God set in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, I pray especially for those who are here, whether in this room this morning, online, or listening to this years from now, who have that longing for transcendence, and yet just don't feel like they can believe yet. Lord, would you give them that elusive sense of mystery and wonder to think the unthinkable, to extend the boundaries of what might just be admissible as evidence to our souls. And may this be a first step, Lord, on a journey to full and wholehearted devotion to Christ. Lord, I pray that all of us would feel this, that every day when we know that there must be something more, that we are driven always back to you. And that when we cry out going, is there something more, that we would hear you answer and answer definitively in the person and work and teaching and death and resurrection and ascension and soon coming of our Lord Jesus. May the gospel give us that hope, that identity that we're always seeking. May you give us the rest that we seek even in the midst of a chaotic world. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.